The subject that we have before us today is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to you. And I want to start with an incident that took place in France just at the close of the Second World War. The Germans were being forced backwards into their own country, and as they left the south of France very hastily, they left behind them a country that had no money. For during the war years, they had printed French francs issued by the German government with a German inscription upon them. Naturally, these francs were not worth the paper they were printed on when the Germans left. The French government had not yet come, and so there was no money, no legal money. Now imagine a set of circumstances in which an honest man, in this world of changing frontiers, ignorant of the currency of his country, would attempt to make his own coinage, but nevertheless counterfeit according to the laws of the place of which he was ignorant. And since there was not much of the true coinage in circulation, he would work zealously at making his own, trying to put the proper amount of metal into each coin. And yet, however scrupulous he might be in approximating the proper standard of currency, he would be a criminal in the eyes of the law, for the law will not permit that there should be counterfeit. Now God tells us in His Word of a parallel situation with reference to righteousness. Speaking of a group of people who were very earnest in their religious life, Paul says in the 10th chapter of Romans, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Now these sentences reveal much about the life, the zeal, the aspirations of many people today. God says they're zealous, but their zeal is not enlightened. They are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and are attempting to establish their own righteousness. Consequently, they are insubordinate to God and His righteousness. The Word of God constitutes a sure cure for ignorance. There is the ignorance of the saved, and there is the ignorance of the lost. God does not desire His believing children to remain in ignorance of spiritual truth, nor does He desire the lost, who are His creatures but not yet His children, to remain in the still greater ignorance that will make their present separation from God an eternal separation. God does not want you to be ignorant. How important it is that we understand this fact. Recently, I spoke before a group of students in a Canadian university. At the close of the meeting, one of the students asked, "What do you think is the most important message for the world today? What should we emphasize most in our preaching?" I answered without hesitation that the most important message for man today may be expressed in several different ways, all of which are practically synonymous, or at least are facets of the same truth. We must teach men that God is holy, that God is righteous, and this means that they must realize that His holiness demands of them a perfection which they can never produce of themselves. We must teach men that God is hate just as much as that God is love. God hates sin, and God loves the sinner. We must emphasize the fact that no sin can escape infinite, eternal punishment, no matter where or by whom it has been committed. When we have thus been brought up on short tether, we shall see that our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight, as He states in Isaiah's prophecy, and that they should become so in our own sight. In the discussion that followed, a brilliant young man who had won his Ph.D. tried to convince me that there were no differences between the righteousness of man and the righteousness of God, except in degree. Man's strivings after righteousness, he said, were strivings after the righteousness of God. I pointed out that the difference between the two is a difference of kind, and that the righteousness of man is at best a counterfeit, an imitation. Now this fact can never be discovered by philosophical studies, but the Word of God clearly teaches it. And the person who abandons his own righteousness for the perfect righteousness of God knows it to be true. The unspiritual man, untouched by the Spirit of God, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit. So let us examine the matter a little more closely, and we shall see that these things are true. First, let us look at the righteousness of God, of which our text says men are ignorant. Our sole source of information is the Word of God, for you will not find the righteousness of God in nature. Sin has marred the creation to such an extent that even the stars are not pure in God's sight, as we read in Job 25. All that man can know of God in nature is his eternal power and Godhead. And although this is sufficient to leave man without excuse, it cannot be a source of further knowledge. We must turn to the Bible, the book that he has given to us, in order to understand his righteousness as it is there revealed. The righteousness of God was manifested when he blasted the first creation because of Satan's rebellion long before the creation of Adam. That God should not tolerate any other will than his own perfect will is a vivid display of his own righteousness. Although his wisdom decreed that the rebel should have full opportunity to display his boasted ability to rule the universe and to be like the Most High as he had claimed that he could be. Causing the earth to become without form and void proved to the universe that God hates sin and will always judge it. The righteousness of God was manifested when he moved to reestablish the creation and prepare the way for the ousting of the rebel prince. That God decided to do this by means of the creation of man is a great example of his grace, for out of that creation was to flow even more rebellion, and God certainly knew it before it happened. Yet out of that creation also was to come the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, the Lord from heaven, to complete all things in righteousness. Now let us look at some further manifestations of God's righteousness in the Old Testament. That righteousness is displayed in his constant displeasure at sin. Penalty was pronounced upon transgressions even before there was any human transgression. In Genesis 2:17, God warned Adam, "Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Because of his perfection, God must punish any deviation from that perfection. Some silly agnostics bleat against the Bible because it speaks of sin in terms that cannot be misunderstood. One man goes so far as to say that certain Bible stories would not be permitted to pass through the United States mails if they were not bound between the covers of the Bible. Well, the Bible is the story of man's complete ruin in sin and God's perfect remedy in Christ. There are stories of terrible sin in the Bible because man, by his fall, has become a terrible sinner, and the fruits of his rebellion are catalogued there in order to reveal what man is without Jesus Christ. But nowhere in the Bible is sin condoned, and the Bible makes it clear that God hates sin, that sin is paralyzing in its effects, and that when it has been conceived, it brings forth death. In his tragedies, Shakespeare speaks of murder, adultery, incest, and other foul crimes, and paints the dire results of these sins. But it is also true that in some of his comedies, Shakespeare paints adultery pleasantly, and roguery comically, almost as though sin in velvet could be tolerated and made more interesting than when clothed in rags. In our day, the writers of magazine and newspaper stories, the creators of the drama of stage and screen, exploit the sins of men in a manner that is palatable to readers and box office patrons. Only in the Bible, the revelation of the righteousness of God, is sin universally struck by God. He castigates it upon every mention of sin. The reason why the skeptic hates the Word of God is because it presents such a frightful picture of the human heart, a picture which the unbeliever is not willing to accept as the true one. The blackest pages in all literature, ancient or modern, are the opening chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, where the Old Testament teaching on the sinful condition of the human heart is summed up in words that leave no escape. For the righteousness of God is manifested in his condemnation of everything that comes from man. Those who fight against Christianity on this ground and insist that there is much good in man fail to see the argument of Scripture. If a physician discovers that a patient has a dread disease, the condition of the ill man may be alleviated by the administration of some drug that will cause him to lose all symptoms for a week, and to appear in the most robust health, and then to drop dead. Well, this is man's goodness, God declares, and he refuses to call good that which stimulates a man for a moment and induces him to look away from the death that is in him. Man's righteousness, far, far from God's righteousness, enables man to walk about in seeming moral health, but he drops into eternal death and is separated from God forever. In the 6th chapter of the prophecy of Hosea, God cries out, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goes away. The thought is that God is able to deal with any man's sin, for God has punished sin in Jesus Christ. But God will not deal with any man's goodness. While a man clings to anything that he is of himself, he will not turn to God alone. And so God cannot give him the gift of divine righteousness, which comes only when man has turned away from human righteousness. Now, in order to turn man away from his own righteousness, so that he may come to the divine righteousness, God gave the law to Moses. The law was never given as a standard by which men were to live. But it was given as a measure to show them how far they had fallen from the righteousness of God. When the summary of God's righteousness was given, every mouth was indeed stopped, and all the world was brought guilty before God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, proved that no man possessed divine righteousness. If even one moment's affection is turned toward another object than God, if one thought of the mind seeks elsewhere than the divine perfection, if 1 ounce of human strength is used for any purpose other than the might and power of God, man has condemned himself. He is imperfect, and therefore under the curse that God must by his very nature put on imperfection. Men are slow to realize this fact because they cling to their own goodness. The history of Israel after the time of Moses shows that they forsook the law of God and put their trust in their own righteousness. That is why Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount at the outset of his ministry. It was the restoration of the divine righteousness to the place from which man had dislodged it. The summary of the Sermon on the Mount is, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now the Lord knew when he gave the law, as when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, that no man would be able to live up to its provisions. So, at the same time that God gave the law, God gave the Lamb. When he called Moses to reveal his righteousness through him, he also called Aaron to prepare the blood sacrifice for those who transgressed the righteousness of the law. And since the law's main purpose was to turn the thoughts of Israel away from self to the grace of God manifested in the Lamb dying on the altar, so the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to turn the thoughts of man away from his own righteousness to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have a story that I've often given that to me is the simplest illustration of this. When you look in a mirror and see that your face is dirty, you do not reach for the mirror and start to rub it on your face. The purpose of the mirror is not to cleanse you, but to reveal that you are dirty. And the purpose of the mirror is to drive you from itself to the water. And this is the purpose of the law and of the Sermon on the Mount. The law can show you that you're a sinner. The Sermon on the Mount can show you that you're a sinner. But neither the law nor the Sermon on the Mount can cleanse you. Their purpose is to drive you from themselves to Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. God's righteousness is perfection. Man's righteousness is imperfection. God cannot change his standards, for he is changeless. In this fact lies the validity of the Bible's claims concerning man's ruin and man's position under the curse of God, who must, by virtue of what he is, curse all that is less perfect than himself. And there is no unrighteousness in this cursing, because God has made it possible for every human being to have that divine perfection put to his account by means of what we might call the bookkeeping transaction of faith in God's simple statements concerning Christ. In Romans 10:4, God says, "Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified." Here is the gospel in its simplicity. No one will ever understand the basic facts of Christianity as the divinely revealed means of salvation apart from these simple statements. They may be reduced to the plainest terms, easily understood by all. Christianity, in short, may be presented as follows. A perfect God must demand of you nothing short of perfection. Thus he demands what it is impossible for man to give, since he can never attain perfection because of his own inherent imperfection. And this establishes the basis of the divine verdict that man is lost under the wrath that must flow out against anything less than perfection. But God is as perfect in his love and mercy as he is in his holiness and righteousness. Therefore he has come in Christ and has taken in his death upon the cross, has taken the full stroke of God's infinite wrath against sin. The infinite wrath of God was poured out upon his infinite love at Calvary. Now, the next sentence that I'm going to give you, I wish I could repeat thousands of times. I wish I could say it over and over until it has been engraven in your memory and then on your heart. The sentence is this: God, who declares himself dissatisfied with anything that comes from the heart of sinful man, says that he is perfectly satisfied with what Christ has done on the cross. Put it in other words, God holds nothing against the sinner whose account has been paid in full by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put it in still other words, God, who sees you as you really are, a lost sinner, is willing to look at you through Jesus Christ and see you as holy as he sees his Son. Phrase it again, though death is the wages of your sin, God offers you eternal life through Jesus Christ because of his grace toward you. Once more, Jesus Christ satisfied every claim that the righteousness of God could have against you. Put it in biblical language, God made Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or else, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Or yet again in Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Or simply, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation, then, and listen to this closely, salvation is entirely a matter of a change in the way God Almighty looks at an individual sinner. He once saw you imperfect, a sinner, lost, and under the curse. He is willing to look upon you through Jesus Christ and see you as holy and as righteous as Jesus Christ. If you look through a piece of red glass, everything is red. If you look through a piece of blue glass, everything is blue, and so on through all the colors. And the wonderful truth is that the moment we come and believe God's word about Jesus Christ, God looks at us through Jesus Christ. And the worst sinner that ever lived, the thief on the cross who had murdered and who was dying justly, God immediately looked on him through Christ and saw him as perfect as he saw Jesus Christ. So then, since salvation is entirely a matter of change in the way in which God looks at an individual, what will cause him to cease receiving me as a creditor who cannot pay, and cause him to look upon me as a son to whom he desires to give every blessing? The answer is simple. God will stop looking upon me as a sinner, and will look upon me as a son, the very moment I stop looking upon my own righteousness and claim his righteousness manifested in Christ. Only pride keeps man from making this simple change. The Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It might well be translated, "Blessed are the spiritual bankrupts, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The whole point is to ask ourselves, are we poor in spirit? How poor are we? If a man sees his own righteousness as filthy rags, and sees himself as a spiritual bankrupt, he will turn to Christ, who satisfies all the demands of God. But if he clings to the slightest shred of hope in his own work, effort, thought, or expectation, he will miss heaven. The Lord said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Oh, realize that this does not mean that there are any righteous who do not need his call, but only that so long as a man thinks himself to be righteous, he is out of the place where salvation can reach him. I have a very terrible illustration to point this text. Years ago, in one of the great refugee camps in southern France, were tens of thousands of Spanish loyalists interned, and plentiful food was offered to all who would take it. One poor man saw the food, but was not hungry and would not eat it. When he was examined, it was discovered that a slow hemorrhage was causing his own blood to ooze into his throat, to fill his stomach, and satisfy the cravings of his appetite. He felt no hunger, for he was literally feeding upon his own life's blood. Needless to say, it was not long before he died. How many thousands of people today are feeding upon their own righteousness, thinking that their own character can save them? The righteousness of God is offered to them, but they will not take it because their depraved appetites are satisfied with what flows from themselves. Inevitably, the righteousness of man must take man to a Christless eternity. God says to you today, if you will see your own righteousness as a cursed, hateful thing, springing from the sinful heart of a rebel creature, and if you will look upon Christ as the one who must be your very life, then, says God, I will stop looking upon you as one upon whom my wrath must flow forever, and I will look upon you as one who has been made accepted in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus. And in Christ, you will find not only righteousness, but the beginning of knowledge and the end of ignorance. For self-despised and Christ-trusted makes Christ the life of the heart and the light of the mind.